Tonight, as we consider the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," we come to this petition and have the opportunity once again to consider how we are to be praying. And as our catechism teaches us that the in question 122, which is the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," that is, grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed, and further also that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. We come, as the catechism ends with this exposition of the Lord's Prayer, and in this particular part, talking about the sanctifying of God's name. And as I was thinking about preparing, I was originally thinking about Romans 11, but then I thought about this passage in Jeremiah, which is really a very sad and despairing passage. I really would like to have read all the way from starting in the 8th chapter and through the entirety of the 10th chapter. But in the middle of, because here you have this great declaring of God as in a courtroom, the unfaithfulness of Israel to know their God. They have, here we just had read for us moments ago from Exodus, the beautiful temple, and the great craftsmanship and the gold and the beautiful colors and weaving and all. I love that where it's in verse, I think it's 6, where it says, and they had to stop the people from bringing more stuff to give to the temple. Boy, wouldn't the church love that? You know, we're not going to take an offering for the next 3 months. We've got way too much. You know, here the people and their love for the Lord were freely giving out of all they had, and God especially anointed some to be able to build and to weave and to craft such beautiful things, and to have this temple, this tabernacle, later the temple, to be a place where Israel could come and worship God and to learn of him and to know him. And by the time of Jeremiah, as they are being cast out of the promised land because of their sin and rebellion, how their worship and their knowledge of God had become so corrupt. And they were, as it says in chapter 8, starting in verse 4, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard, and they have spoken what is not right. And no man repented of his wickedness." Isn't that a sad account? He goes on to talk about how even the storks know their proper role and when to fly. It's one of the things I love about North Dakota is you always know when spring is about to come or winter is about to arrive, the geese, right? The geese let you know. Come the spring, they'll be overhead, there'll be those huge numbers of geese flying. And we are in that flyway of them, and to see those great V's of hundreds of these geese, they know when to arrive. They know when to take off. They know when the water will be open, and they know when it'll be frozen. But the people of God don't know their God. What a sad thing. And in verse 8 of chapter 8, he says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie, and wise men have put it to shame, and they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to new owners." Here, they were teachers. They were scribes. There was the word, it was taught, it was declared. And those who taught it wrongly. They taught it as a lie. They offered them peace where there was no peace and hope where there was no hope. Verse 11 says, they heal with brokenness of the daughters of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And then this incredible statement, where they were ashamed, were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time of their punishment, and they shall be brought down, says the Lord. So you here have this entire nation of people who've been called of God through Abraham and Moses. He's delivered them out of Egypt. He sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. He brings them into the promised land. He methodically removes their enemies from them. He gives them kings, and he gives them a tabernacle and later a beautiful temple. He gives them teachers and prophets and scribes. He gives them the law of God. And they don't know God. All this religious activity, all this religious fervency, the singing, the feasts, the celebrations, the circumcisions, the sacrifices, the incense, the gathering to hear the word taught, and they don't know God. And those who teach don't teach the truth, even as they open up their Bibles, so to speak. And this, in the shame of all, that they're not even embarrassed. They've lost their ability to blush. And judgment's going to come. But it's not just that they have come to not know God or know his truth. They have come to exchange the truth of God for a lie, like we saw this morning in Romans. But it's evidence in that they have come to worship these idols. In chapter 10, these idols that are like scarecrows in the cucumber field. I mean, can there be a more shaming statement than that? These gods that they decorate with silver and gold, but they have to be fastened and nailed down because otherwise they'll fall over. That these are the gods they worship. You might even remember there'll come a time when in one of the revivals where Josiah finds the temple, the serpent that Moses used. They even had taken what God had used to deliver them from their own sin and rebellion and turned it into an idol to worship. And so just because there's a lot of fervency and a lot of activity, a lot of singing, a lot of scripture reading, and a lot of religious activity doesn't mean that anyone knows God or God is pleased or that it's a good thing. It's like what Paul will say to the Corinthians when he addresses them in terms of their communion. He says, you gather together and it's not for the better, but for the worse. And we've preached on those passages, I've said, you know, how'd you like to be known as the church that when you come together for worship on Sunday and go home, you are spiritually worse off for having been in church than before you arrived? How would you like to be known as that church? Corinth was. And they get two letters. Maybe we should be a little worse, then maybe God would write us a letter. I don't know. Of course, I jest on that. But how quickly our hearts are drift to idolatry and to worshiping that which is not God. Or as I was trying to say this morning, how quickly we shape our Christianity or our worship after our own imaginations. That somehow we think, well, God will be pleased with this. And there's something that's just part of us, part of our fallenness. It's just part of the way we are. That we believe that we can offer up to God whatever we want. And if we do it with enough zeal and enthusiasm, God likes it. If we are just really sincere and zealous enough in whatever we do in the name of worship, that God will accept it out of our zeal and our enthusiasm. And yet the Bible is so clear from the earliest chapters of Genesis and Cain and Abel to Nadab and Abihu to Uzzah to Ananias and Sapphira to Jesus is addressing the Pharisees in Matthew 15, that God is not interested in worship that is he hasn't prescribed. And so in the midst of this condemnation that you guys gather and the scribes take the law and they so have twisted the law that it's no longer the law at all. Chapter 8, chapter 10, you've come and you're unlike the goldsmiths and the weavers of Exodus 36, you have found your common goldsmiths, your craftsmen who are not anointed by God, who makes for you these gods who cannot hear, who cannot speak, they cannot walk. There's no need to fear them because they can do you no harm, he says in verse 5 of chapter 10, and they can't do you any good. And this is Israel. This isn't Babylon. This isn't the Amorites. This isn't the Canaanites. This isn't the Egyptians. He's speaking to Israel. And in the midst of all that, you have this wonderful statement in chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I suppose you never really know somebody until you know what they delight in, right? You don't ever really know somebody until you know something about what brings them happiness and joy. And God has let us know right here, what does God delight in? Well, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. He delights in exercising loving kindness. This would be his covenantal faithfulness. God enjoys being faithful. God enjoys fulfilling his word. God enjoys making promises to his people and keeping them. One of the things that I loved about my father was like any dad. He had his good sides and his bad sides, his strengths and his weaknesses. But the one thing my father loved more than anything else was setting his children up for life, especially in terms of finances and helping you get started. He took great pleasure in that. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He just delights in expressing his covenantal faithfulness to his people. These are the things I have promised you in Christ, and it's my pleasure to do them. I have promised you the forgiveness of your sins, and it is my faithfulness, it's my delight, it's my pleasure to show you and to teach you and to declare to you how completely your sins have been forgiven in Christ. And justice. God delights in justice. He delights in what is righteous. He delights in what is good and right. Not that long ago, I made reference to that when we, in the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at the unrighteous judge and the widow and how she's pleading with him that he would give her righteousness. And how the judge has a very simple job. It's not always an easy job to know what is the right thing to do, but it's a very simple thing. A judge has one thing. See that justice is dispensed. That's it. Nothing else. He has no other existence, reason for existence, than to see that justice is given. Now, that can be very hard to know what the just thing to do is, right? That it's not that it may be simple, but it's not necessarily easy. But how we have justices who want to complicate things because they want a way. Well, what will be the outcome if we decide this way? What will people think if we decide that way? What will people think? And they just complicated the whole thing, didn't they? But not for God. He loves righteousness. And that's expressed in a couple ways. Negatively, if you'll think of it, at the cross. God delights in seeing that wickedness receive its just due. He delights in seeing evil being judged and condemned and destroyed. He delights in that. And in our society, we've seen where some of those who are judges and some of those who are police officers who've turned blind eyes to some of the rabble-rousing going on in the streets and the outright destruction in some of our inner cities. And now these flash mobs that steal and nothing. No one's there to help. They don't delight in seeing that law and order prevail. Or that bad guys are restrained from being able to do that which is evil. But not so with God. He loves righteousness, and so much he delights in the restraining of evil and ultimately the judgment of evil. And the cross of Christ is the perfect example of that, that he could not and he would not let sin go unpunished. That's why Paul will say in Romans in the third chapter that God whom in verse 23, chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who has faith in Jesus. That God would be just, he would be righteous, he would give sin that which it deserved, his holy judgment, his righteous wrath. He takes delight in that. But Paul is also able to say, not only is God delight in bringing about the just judgment of sin, but that in a negative sense of, in terms of destroying wickedness, but in the positive sense, that's how we're delivered from our sin. That's why he says he can be both just and the justifier. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, as we even said this morning. Or how often I've said to you, he didn't die a death just to die a death. He died your death. He took your sins upon himself, and the just justice, the delight that God has in destroying unrighteousness, God delighted in pouring out his wrath upon the Son. Go back and read carefully Isaiah 53. In order that he might declare those who would put their faith in Christ justified or righteous in his sight. God delights in these things, which ought to be a great encouragement to us. One, in that God delights in seeing that our sin is actually dealt with, just not winked at, you know. Okay, I know you did that, but we'll just pretend it didn't happen. No, he doesn't wink at our sin. He deals with our sin. And that ought to be good news for us, because our sin doesn't have to follow us forever. It's dealt with. And secondly, it should be a great encouragement to us, because God, in dealing with our sin, deals with it in such a way that we become, in His presence, in His sight, because of Christ, actually righteous to Him, righteous in His sight. He declares us righteous, and then continues to work in us through sanctification, so that our inner man conforms to that declaration that He makes when we put our faith in Christ. He delights in these things. And so our sin should be, we should be want to confess our sin. Because one, God can deal with it in taking it away and cleansing it. And He is the one who is able to work in us the real righteousness that we so desperately need. And He delights in it. This is how He, it's probably irreverent to say, this is how He gets His jollies. That's probably just a bridge too far to say it that way. But that's what He delights in. He gets pleasure in. He finds happiness in. His joy, His blessedness. Paul will say, right in terms of 1 Timothy, God who was blessed forever. How is God blessed? How is God, you know, when you are blessed, there's a sense of joy and happiness that you have. What is a blessing to God but to extend to His people His covenantal loving kindness and actually dealing with their sin in a way that it is removed once and for all and replaced with a righteousness that He delights in? How good is that? And Israel knows none of this. They should have. It was told to them, it was declared to them, it was demonstrated to them. But in all their religious fervency and all the religious activity and all the pomp and circumstance, they had forgotten and weren't even embarrassed over it. And thirdly, God delights not only in loving kindness and justice, but in the righteousness. We kind of covered, conflated the justice and the righteousness there. On the earth. Not just a little bit here or there, but He loves to bring forth the reconciliation of the heavens and the earth. I really still don't know what it means, but I hope that one day I will. But in Colossians, when Paul says that God was reconciling through the blood of the cross all things in heaven and on earth, I kind of get the earth side of that, but what's in heaven that needed to be reconciled? The cross somehow working out a redemption that includes the things of heaven. The things of earth are a little easier, because you think of like in Romans 8 where Paul says the entire earth is under this curse because of the sin of man and is groaning in this pain that he equates to the groanings of the first pangs of childbirth, and this pain, and they're looking for the redemption of the sons of men when the curse will one day be released from the earth, or the earth will be released from the curse, I guess I should say. And the earth will once again prosper and flourish in a way that it was intended to and described in terms of a new heavens and a new earth. And the writer, Jeremiah, says, do you know this God? You are so wise, is this what you boast in, that you know this God? Or do you like to show off how smart you are? Like to be the center of attention at the fellowship gatherings where you can wax more eloquent than anybody else on the deep things of theology? Been there, tried to do that. Are you a mighty man? Oh, I used to be able to run like the wind. I really could. I was the second fastest guy in my high school football team. A guy named Gillette was the only guy who was faster than me. I could run like the wind. Couldn't run far, but 0 to 60, I was fast. I remember going out for track in my freshman year of high school. I mean, I'm fast, but it's all explosion for me. I was a sprinter, so signed up for the 100-yard dash, you know, and that's what I'm going to train for. And I, at 50 yards, I'm crushing everybody. But I hit my high end, my top gear, boom, right there, I'm fast. And then there was nothing else. And everybody just kind of go past me. It's like they just kept getting faster and faster. I hit my high end, and boom. It didn't slow down, I just couldn't keep getting faster. I guess if I, but I used to love to run, do anything fast like that. Strong as an ox. Mighty men boast in their might. Not mighty anymore. Johnny Tobler came over to our house to take some furniture away, and I was supposed to help him bring down the stairs, and Johnny basically did it by himself. I got no strength. I just look at something and I pull a muscle. You know what I'm saying? But you can boast in your wisdom, you can boast in your might, you can boast in your riches. Most of you know I like the Beatles, and I remember listening to an interview when they were still relatively young, but had already become very successful. And in this very unguarded and passing moment, John Lennon says to somebody as he's walking from a car into the, they ask him about, you know, their success. He says, "Well, we'll never have to worry about not having things ever again." At about 22, 23 years of age, they had already made enough money that they would never, ever have to worry about having anything ever again. I don't know what he still makes, but I remember seeing one time that, this was probably about 10, 20, 30 years ago, he was still making $5 million a year as a dead man. I could live with that. Lay around in a grave and make $5 million. That's pretty good. But let him who's wise and let him who's mighty, let him who's rich boast in this. That he understands and knows me. In John chapter 17, Jesus will pray that this is eternal life. That they know you, Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you. Isn't that very similar to what Jeremiah is saying? Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows the Lord. And do you know the Lord? I've mentioned a couple of you very recently, there was this woman named Esther Hughes in our church in California who I knew Esther, she was already in her 90s. She was a daughter of a pastor, and came to faith at a young age. And when I was in my 40s, I had the pleasure of being her pastor, and it struck me one day that Esther had walked with God longer than I had been alive. Esther walked with the Lord at that point longer than I had been alive. And when I was struck by that, I thought, I wonder if there's anything she could teach me about knowing God. And Esther and her husband would come to prayer meeting, and she would pray. And it was wonderful. Here was a woman in her 90s who knew and understood God. And still learning. She started coming to our church. She wasn't a Calvinist. She said to me one time, she goes, "You keep saying things I've never heard anybody say before, but I'm reading. At 92 years of age, she was still reading. And she said to me one day, "I think I'm a Calvinist." She had read enough to become persuaded of the doctrines of grace at 90-some years of age. Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. The Catechism says of the Lord's Prayer that in the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name." The answer is, that is, "Grant us first rightly to know thee." And I would encourage you to use the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for your prayers. I've encouraged you on other times. I It's a great way to pray. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. He doesn't mean just recite the prayer, although that's fine. But to allow each line of the prayer to be your guide. When I try to do the pastoral prayer, I try to follow that. I change the order a little bit, and I put sin up front because of the way we're doing the confession of sin. But then I try to follow the prayer very simply. I don't know if you pick up on that or not, but that's what I try to do. And it's a great way to just to pray. And what the Catechism is teaching us, whatever hallowed be thy name means, it means at least this, that first, that Lord, that I might rightly know you, that you would be holy, that you would be sanctified, that you would be glorified and praised by me, that I would so understand you, that I would know you and know how to worship you and to live with you. And I lived back in the sixth question on the Catechism on Lord's Day 2. It said, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, by no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. And then this is the phrase that I always love. All right, so he created us in his image, true righteousness, holiness. That's great. Awesome, wonderful. But then this, that he might rightly know God, his creator. That's man, that's you, that's me. Why did he create us the way that he did? That we might rightly know God, his creator. Heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Do you know God like that? Is God just an abstract principle? Is he some theological doctrine? You got your doctrine square, but do you know the God that's being described? Or do you just know the description? That he might rightly know God, his creator, and heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness. I was explaining to someone the other day about, you know, marriage, and I was saying, in my life, there have been many people that I deeply respect, I admire, I enjoy, that I never want to have to live with. They're great people, wonderful people. It's kind of like what some people say being grandparents. It's great being grandparents because you can get tired of the kids, you can send them home. There's some people I've known, they're just wonderful people. Let me be with them for the afternoon. It's going to be a wonderful day. I just know it's going to be great because I get to be with them. But I never would want to have to live with them 24/7. But do you know God in such a way as to want to live in eternal happiness with him? That's what the prayer is calling us. That God would so sanctify our hearts, so sanctify his name amongst our hearts, so circumcise our hearts that his name could be sanctified in our minds and hearts, that we know him. We know what he delights in, and we've come to enjoy him in what he delights. Is that the heart of your worship? Is that the heart of your Christian walk? Or are you still creating a figure in your mind of a God who's nothing more than a scarecrow in a cucumber field that could easily totter? Who can do you no harm, and he can do you no good. As we come to the end of the year, one of the things that's always enjoyable is the end of the year is followed by a new year. And as in the Christian life, it seems like God has given us so many opportunities for new beginnings. And my encouragement to you tonight is that as we come to the end of the year, for you to stop and to think and to ponder, is God so sanctified his name, who he is and what he's like, so sanctified in your midst that you know him and you understand him, that you can enjoy him and delight living with him? Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg, talks about this as the ability to sanctify God's name and why we have to pray for it. He says we do not have the ability of ourselves to sanctify the name. We are unable of ourselves to perform what we properly desire God to grant us the ability to do. We're not able to sanctify the name of God. So we ask. We're unable of ourselves to perform the sanctifying his name so that we properly desire God to grant us the ability to do it. But we cannot of ourselves sanctify or hallow his name. Therefore, we must needs pray to God to grant unto us the strength by which we must hallow the name of God. Yea, that he himself would hallow his holy name in us. As we come to the end of the year, I just encourage you to stop and to do some self-evaluation. Do you boast in? Do you know the name of God? Do you understand him? Do you delight in him? Do you know what he delights in? And not just do you have a desire for him, but as the Catechism says, to enjoy and delight in living with him in all of eternity. Is that the God that you worship? If not, then own that and confess it probably every day of your life for the rest of your life, asking God to work that in our heart. Because remember, what does he delight in? He delights in his loving kindness and his covenant faithfulness has promised that one day that would be our. One day, the gospel promises us, one day we will love him with all of our heart, mind, soul. And so as we come to pray, hallowed be thy name, sanctify your name, we're praying what the gospel's promised to give. And that's why it's okay to admit we don't have it. That's why it's good to admit that we don't have it when we don't. And we don't. So that we can then ask. Because God delights in working in us those things that bring him the most great pleasure and delight. And so rather than it being this bad thing, seeing our sin is really just is the great thing in that it helps us, instructs us all the more to learn what to seek from God. And God has promised in the gospel everything that the law will ever require. Everything. And that makes prayer so much more meaningful because you know you're asking for that which he delights to give. And he works in us those things that give him the greatest pleasure. And part of that is his people knowing him and understanding him. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So do the self-evaluation, but don't end there. Don't just look inward and find yourself lacking. That would be wrong to stop there. But turn it outward and look again to the cross and call upon God to give that which he's promised, that which he delights to give. And keep on knocking as Jesus taught. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking. And God will not withhold from us the Spirit who works these things in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not even in our own vain imaginations. Our hope is in you. And we thank you that you are a God who is for us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that more and more we would come more comfortable with acknowledging our lack and our sin and how little we know you and understand you, that we might all the more come to drink from the fountain of life, you, through your Son and by your Spirit, that we might be filled with the wisdom and the knowledge, that we might truly know you and delight ourselves in you and to enjoy living with you forever. In Christ we pray. Amen.